Well, who belongs to your family? What are the entry requirements? The answer to that may depend on what sort of family you're talking about. Most of us, when we think of family, we think of the people who live in our household, or the people who are legally in a relationship with us, maybe our mothers, our fathers, or our brothers or sisters, or something like that. Maybe you think of a family resemblance, and that's how you can tell who belongs to the family, because there is a special characteristic that you all share as a family. My wife, although adopted, has a close relationship with her blood-related sisters. And though they grew up in different families, and though they grew up in different areas and even different parts of the world, you would find that if you met them, that they shared so many characteristics together that you would say they are family. The way they talk, and their mannerisms, and what they like and dislike, and the tie that binds these sisters together is their thriftiness and their love to save money, you know. And you just know, wow, no matter how far they were, they are one family. Maybe you think of a family and you think of your work environment. Maybe your boss at your startup. Maybe they say, this is our family here. You know, maybe somebody comes up to you and you say, we are part of the Google family. Or we are part of the Facebook family, the Apple family. We are part of, we're part of the HP way. Or as people graduate from UCLA, maybe they are part of the Bruin family. Or if they graduate from Stanford, they are part of the Tree family. If they graduate from Cal, they're part of the tree-hugging family, right? So, or maybe when we think of family, we think of ethnicity. You know, your background, maybe that's what you think of. That's my family. Most often we think of family by virtue of blood or by employment or some common affiliation, and that's what makes us belong. But what about the most important family in the world? The family of God. What does it take to belong to the family of God? Because no matter how proud you are of your family, no matter how excited you are to get into this school or that school or that graduate school maybe and say, yes, I will be finally a part of Bruin Nation or whatever it is, this family of God is the one that ought to concern you the most. It is the critical question that we must answer. How can you belong to the family of God? And who is welcome to join? This is what we're going to see answered for us in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 11. So if you have not turned there already in your Bibles, turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And it's found in the black pew Bibles in front of you on page 919. Now, as I said last week, this is one of the most critical sections in the book of Acts, and even in perhaps all of the New Testament. We know it's crucial by its length and by its repetition. Chapter 10 was really long, and we see that the story of what happened with Cornelius wasn't repeated once, wasn't repeated twice, but here it comes in chapter 11 and is repeated yet a third time. But chapter 10 and chapter 11 recounts the same stories, but they recount two different types of stories. Chapter 10 focuses on this individual Cornelius and his conversion, this Gentile, this non-Jew who comes to saving faith. And then chapter 11 does something a little bit different. It answers the question, what does the story of Cornelius mean for us as a church? What does the story of Cornelius mean for us as a church? If you look at chapter 11, Cornelius is never mentioned again. He's gone. He fades completely from view because he is no longer the main point. The main point is what? What does this mean for the church? What does this signify for the church? So last week we kind of took a look at Cornelius. This week I'm going to take that macro bird's eye view of what is happening here. And I want us to see three things: the great division, the remarkable inclusion, and the wonderful provision. And when it's all done, said and done, I want us to be able to answer this question. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? First, there is the great division. Look at verse 1. It says this, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So the news got to Judea before Peter got to Judea. He was up in Caesarea, which is this coastal city, and he had this encounter with Cornelius, and then Peter arrives in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church says, "Hey, we've heard about you." News has already traveled ahead of him, and he's greeted immediately by what is called the circumcision party, this group. They greet him with, what does it say in verse 2? With criticism. They criticized him. Now, why did they criticize him? Now, Luke gives us a clue here. They're called the circumcision party, and that probably wasn't an official designation, but here's a group of people who were particularly fastidious about the Jewish law. They cared about the Jewish law. They cared about it because circumcision was emblematic of all that it was to be religious, to be faithful God follower. Okay, it meant food laws, it meant Sabbath laws, and it meant circumcision as well for the men. And circumcision, though, is a picture of a bigger complaint that is happening from these people, namely the concern about food and fellowship. You see that there, it says, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And he said, "Peter, you went into a Gentile household and a non-Jewish household, and you ate with them." Now, from our vantage point, this seems kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, in the age that we live in, and 2,000 years later, and you know, we have our Western sensibilities or whatever it is, and we look at this and we say, you know, yeah, it's just, look at these uptight, like, you know, circumcision Jewish people. They're all getting bent out of shape because of food and because of their pride and their jingoism and their bigotry. It's easy for us to read this and say, oh, those Jews, they were just so uptight. They just needed to loosen up and take off that suit. Perhaps, you know, you come from a background where you will eat all sorts of foods. I mean, that's how I was when I grew up. When I grew up in my household, the first response to seeing a beautiful animal or something exquisite from my family wasn't, "Oh, wow, that's so beautiful, that's a wonderful creation," or anything like that. It was, "Is that edible?" That was the first question that would come out of their mouths. We eat catfish, we eat shellfish, we live in a foodie culture of trying new and exotic things. All things are permissible, and so we don't quite understand why are the Jews so wound up about this whole thing. But you must understand what's happening here. You must understand where this division comes from. It came from God. It came from God. If you're familiar at all with your Old Testament, or even if you're familiar at all with Jewish culture, there are food laws in the Old Testament over what can be eaten and what cannot. Some foods are clean, some foods are unclean. Now, there's many explanations of why this is. You know, hygienic reasons, or food laws are hygienic reasons, or a test of obedience, or all these other things. But in reality, these food laws taught the Jewish nation that Israel was to be separate. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. It's on page 60 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles. Turn with me to Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Now, in Exodus 19, on page 60 of your Pew Bibles, what's happening is Moses has just brought out people out of slavery through Egypt, through the Red Sea, and they're about to receive the law. They're about to be constituted as a nation. And the Lord says this in verse 3. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now listen to this, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you see that? He goes on and talks about consecration and all these things, but here's the thing. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be separate and set apart. They were to be completely different from everyone else. That's why the Ten Commandments, it begins with, "You shall have no other gods before me." You're to be separate. You're to only know the one true God. You're not to go out and follow other gods. And it's to that concern that God institutes these food laws. Turn to Leviticus on page 99 in your Pew Bible. Chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus 20, 23. Listen and follow along all the way to verse 26. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you. I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Verse 25. "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by bird or by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Do you see that? Do you see that God knew that his chosen people coming out of Egypt was a small little band coming into all these nations, and the problem was that they would lose their holiness. The problem was that this wider group of people didn't know God. They didn't know the promises of the covenant. They didn't know about the law. And so in order to preserve them, he would have to separate them out. And you and I understand that. You and I understand that food has a remarkable ability to unite and to divide. You and I know that sharing a meal with somebody means far more than the act of eating. I mean, when a single young man asks a single young lady out for a meal, we're not thinking, oh, they're just going to satisfy their hunger. We understand that they're going to have conversation, that something's going to happen, that they're going to mix, and that they are going to talk with one another, influence one another. You know, that's why I feel like our Sunday evening fellowship is so vital to our church life. If you don't go to Sunday evening fellowship, you should go. Because, you know why? Because it is so vital, because we have food, and we share, and we have meals, and we talk about things with each other over food, and we pray for each other, sing with each other, devote ourselves to the Word with one another. There's something about that that brings us together. And we understand that food divides, doesn't it? You know, we understand that if somebody is a vegetarian, you don't take them to Brazilian barbecue. It just doesn't make sense, right? Unless you're saying, oh, you have unlimited salad at Brazilian barbecue. No, that's not what you would do. Right? You don't do that. Me and my wife, we have separate things. Like, you know, I say, hey, let's go out for a cup of coffee, and she's like, I'm staying home. I don't like coffee, and I have to say, there's coffee ice cream, and then she'll go with me. You know, I mean, things. We understand that food divides. And so God said to his people, you can't eat their food. You can't eat their food. You can't marry with their people. You can't be with their gods, because I don't want you to be syncretistic. I want you to be separate, holy, set apart, because you are to be a holy people for a holy God. That is what's happening. And so these laws, you see, were put in that place that they might maintain their unique identity. It wasn't meant to be about racial superiority. It happened to be that way. That's what happened, but that's what it was meant to be, to separate them. And so you must understand that when Peter comes back and receives this word that he's eaten with Gentiles, fraternizing with them, people are in disbelief. They're like, Peter, what are you doing? This is not what the people of God do. You are scandalizing yourself. You are scandalizing the church. Shocking and shameful. So there's this great division here. A great division here. And it was the way things had always been. Now, secondly, we see that there's a remarkable inclusion. First, there was that great division, and now we look at the remarkable inclusion. This is no small charge being leveled against Peter. Peter has a lot of explaining to do. Some say that the reason why Peter never became the head of the Jerusalem church was because of this issue, that James actually became the head of the Jerusalem church. I mean, of all people, it should have been Peter, but it was James. And so, whatever the case, Peter says, you know, there has been this apostolic game of telephone happening here. You know, people were saying, did you hear about Peter? Oh, yeah, Peter had some, you know, catfish and he had some shellfish. Yeah, I heard about that too, you know, and he put bacon bits all over it, and he was eating it, and it was, you know, delicious, and whatever it was, or maybe they didn't say it was delicious, but it sounds delicious, you know. And Peter says, let me give you an orderly account. Look at that in verse 4. He says, Peter began and explained it to them in order. He makes clear what he does here in these next couple of verses is he makes clear. He describes it in such a way that it leaves no doubt that God was enfolding the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into the one new people of God under the same Lord. The whole story is told, actually, that it might be in parallel to Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost event. Now, Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost event is very significant. It was the birth of the church, you could say. And it parallels it. Let me show you what I mean. Look in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It says, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. That was the conclusion of Peter's sermon to these Gentiles. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the conclusion of Peter's sermon to the Jews is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is the same sermon. Or you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 46. You see, what does it say? They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That's what happened with the Gentiles. But the same thing happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. People started speaking in tongues the mighty works of God. Same visible phenomena. So same sermon, same visible phenomena. And or look at chapter 11, verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. Peter says, he remembers the word of the Lord and says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you recall when that happened? Happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus, before he ascends, says this: John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit for not many days from now. Same baptism of the Spirit. Over and over, Peter is going back, hearkening back to that early Pentecost event. That is why Peter explicitly says in Acts 11, 15, what does he say? He says this: as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Same thing. He's saying it's the same thing. Peter's making that clear. The Gentiles received the same message and had the same manifestation of the Spirit. Now, what's going on here is that Luke is not trying to say this is the normative experience for every believer. That everyone, you know, that you have all these things happen and everyone starts speaking in tongues and that means you're saved. No, what's happening here is that these events happen at corporate events. Corporate events that mark the fulfillment of prophecy and moving forward in God's redemptive plan. If you look at this section, you will see over and over again that it is all God working things out to fulfill his plan that was prophesied long ago. In this section, you see in verses 4 through 6 that Peter receives a divine vision. You see the work of God there. Verses 7 through 10, he hears a divine voice of God. Verses 11 through 14, he receives instruction from a divine spirit. In verses 15 through 17, he witnesses the divine manifestation of the Spirit. God is directing everything. So what Peter is saying is this. He said, look, this is just not my idea. I didn't think of it. I wasn't trying to be more inclusive or be more whatever. No, it's not my doctrine. This is just orchestrated from the Lord from start to finish.
God gave a vision. God gave a voice. God gave a spirit. God gave a manifestation of the Spirit so that everyone might know that God is not just a God of the Jews. He is also a God of the Gentiles. It's visible proof. In fact, Peter's explanation is so clear that none of his accusers said a word. They shut up. They just remained silent. They said, well, then God has acted. God's will is being done, and there's a remarkable inclusion of the Gentiles. This is worthy of wonder and praise. And what's remarkable about this inclusion is that it was planned from the beginning. And this is why this is not meant to be a repeated event. It happened to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And that was prophesied. And we must realize that this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. God wanted to be... it wasn't as if God wanted all of a sudden to be inclusive. As if all of a sudden he realized that, you know, he needed to include the Gentiles. No, it was foretold. It wasn't something that God said, oh, I had never thought about this, and now it's, you know, it's probably a good thing to include the Gentiles. No, in Genesis 12, Abraham was to be a blessing for all the nations. Psalm 67 says, let the nations be glad. Psalm 87 talks about a multinational worship of the Lord. In Isaiah 49, God says, it is too small of a thing that the Messiah should be raised to preserve Israel, but that he would be a light to the nations, that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, that's what God was doing. Though he had a particular people, Israel, he was God of all the nations, and in the fullness of time, he would send his Messiah that this good news might be proclaimed to the world. This was always the aim. And so it wasn't this abrupt change in what God was doing. This was always the purpose of God. It was the final destination. It was a fulfillment of God's plan. So we see this great division and this remarkable inclusion. But finally, we see a wonderful provision. Now, as we come to our last point, we must ask ourselves why. What is happening here? How could the Gentiles be included? Remember that the whole point of these food laws was separation. Now we say, what's changed? What has changed that they could be included? Some say, what's this whole thing that's happening here? It's just God changing his mind. Or some say that others act as if this whole business about Jews and Gentiles and separation, it was bigotry. And so we have evolution. Or the religion was evolving, you know, this evolutionary theory of religion, you know, it started very backwards, and they were all about the Jews, and then later on their minds just kind of opened up, and they say, we should include the Gentiles. Or people treat this whole episode with Cornelius, and as an example of that we shouldn't be so uptight. You know, it's like, oh man, these Jews, they just cared about the laws, but you know, hey, in the New Testament, it teaches about unity. So it's not about being holy, it's not about being pure, it's about unity. But none of these explanations come close to explaining why the Gentiles could even be included at all. Now let me give you a reason why. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 on page 976, you'll see why. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is how Paul... the Apostle Paul later explains what Peter and the church is just beginning to see in Acts. Here is the theology behind it. Look here. Follow along. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But, verse 13,
but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, not just the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, but between Jews and God, and Gentiles and God. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near, and through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's the theology. That's how it came to happen. It wasn't that God said, Jew, Gentile, it's just not a big deal, purity laws, who cares? You know, I just kind of overstated myself. I just overreacted about this whole purity and separation thing. No, it was because of the provision of Christ. Christ came. That's the difference. Not to say purity laws, and that was a mistake, but to say those laws, those parts of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. They have found their fullest expression in Christ. Not that they were unimportant, but they were shadows pointing to Christ. These rules and regulations about food, drink, and fellowship, yes, they were to separate. But they were also to point us, to point to the fact that we need one who will cause us to be clean. We need one who will be holy for us. In other words, the law, says Paul, was designed to teach Israel to be holy and separate, but now that has been abolished by the death of Christ, not because it no longer mattered if they were holy, but because Christ could make them holy. That is what is happening on the cross, this wonderful exchange of our sins upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to us, and Christ's righteousness is given to us because Christ could make us holy. God did not relax his standard. He gave a wonderful provision. It is Jesus, the Son, forsaken by the Father, that we can come in and be a part of the family. Because we were made clean because he was reckoned to be unclean, we were reckoned to be clean. Jesus doesn't overlook uncleanness. He overcomes uncleanness. That's what happens. He doesn't just conquer it. He trades places with it. That is how inclusion happens. And so here is that question that we had from the beginning. How can you be a part of the family of God? Well, you see it in verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Turn back there. Acts 11, 18. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The picture of salvation is not that people are speaking in tongues. The picture of salvation is that repentance has been granted unto them. And the way that Peter explains it in chapter 10, verse 43, is that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's this dual thing of repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. That is over and over again repeated throughout Acts and throughout the New Testament of how we are included in the family of God. If you were ever to walk into the household of God and you looked above the doorway of what it means to enter into the household of God, on top it would say faith, belief in Jesus, and repentance. Those two things. A faith that says, I need Christ. I need to trust in a Savior who really died for me because I had real sins that really needed to be taken care of.
and a repentance that says, the way I'm living right now is not right. The way I'm living is, I don't want that way. Those are the two open hands that we come before the Lord. And so, friend, perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, you know, this has kind of been a fun intellectual exercise about the early church and Gentiles and Jews and all these other things. But you know what? You're talking to me about being clean and you have pastor sins. You don't have normal people sins. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know how unclean I am. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you're one of those people, and you look at yourself, and you feel continually inadequate, continually guilty, continually bad or unclean. And here's God saying to Peter and the church, don't call anyone unclean. And here's what he's saying, of course, is don't look at that racial group over there. Don't look at that background of those people over there and say that they're unclean. But what if you're doing that to yourself? What if you're doing that to yourself and you're saying, I'm unclean and I hate myself? What if you're down on yourself all the time and you're saying, God would never want me. I'm unclean. Well, friend, call nothing that God has made clean uncommon. Call nothing that God has made clean common, including yourself. The good news is that there is nothing else. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter about your sin or your degree of sin. It is a gospel for all. For all need the gospel. Will you this day see the urgency not only to belong to a family, but also to belong to the family of God? If you come with faith and repentance, those who are far off, those who are strangers, they will be brought near to God, welcomed into the household of God. And God would say, oh, what a joy that you are now a part of my family. Church, there are great implications of this text for us as well. The first is this, that as a family of God, let there be no division amongst us. You may come from a background, I come from a background, rife with division in your family. But let not that be said about the people of God and the household of God. Oh, we divide over all sorts of things. I mean, we divide over being wronged by one another. Sometimes somebody sins against us and we say, I can't be with that person. Can't stand to be in the same room as that person. But we also divide over lesser things like age. Like age. You know, sometimes I'm so happy we have all these wonderful, young, excitable young adults and young professionals. And sometimes I think, when was the last time that they made eye contact with somebody who was older in the congregation and said hello? When was the last time, you know, they all go off to In-N-Out and they all go eat meat and all these other things and enjoy wonderful, good-tasting food and it unites them and all these other things? And when was the last time they invited an older person out to that part of the church? Now, I'm not saying that the older person will go. I'm just saying that it's just nice to have an invitation. We ought not to be divided by age or music preferences or style of dress or sports or how we click together. Maybe to put it another way, put it more positively, or I don't know. We ought not to be united by our age, by our music preferences, by our style of dress or sports preferences. Oh, we can have such fellowship, quote unquote, over basketball. Over sports, and it's like, hey, how are you doing? You know, and we just start talking about sports. video games. What unites us ought to be something much more profound than that. What unites us ought to be Christ. That is what we should celebrate in our lives together. Not our common lesser loves, which are okay things to enjoy, but our greater love, our first love, Jesus. The bloodline of Jesus Christ is deeper than the bloodlines of race or of social status, because there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. There is neither Chinese nor white, black, African-American, boss or employee, male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one God and Father who is over all. And when we fail to love one another, it is because we hold no love for the gospel, we hold no love for our Lord and the work that he did on the cross. When divisions devour us, here's the reason. It is because we say in our hearts, Jesus, your work on the cross is not enough. Your work on the cross is not enough to make us friends. Your death on the cross, it was okay. Not enough. You don't understand. Church, our affections ought to grow for one another. Take time to do that. And when you see all the imperfections and all these other things, just remember, you're on the same boat. The cross is a great leveler because it says we are all sinners and all undeserving of the gospel. But by God's grace, he has called us to be in one family. Secondly, and the last implication, it is this. This passage is not meant for the Jerusalem church to have a greater love for one another, though certainly it could have. This passage is not meant that we may be insular. This passage is what? Is that we would go out and tell other people about the gospel, people different from us. Years ago, a pastor from another church asked me, when I became the pastor here early on in my ministry, he said, what niche are you going to be part of? You know, what's going to happen to this church? You know, back when there was like five of us, you know, whatever. And so what's going to happen to this church? You know, your Chinese church in Christ in Mountain View, so what does that mean? Does that mean that you're going to minister to just Chinese people? And in Mountain View? And I just sat there. And young professionals, is that what you're going to do? You're so young, you know, whatever it is. And I sat there and I just responded to him. I said, no. I said, I just hope that our people will be faithful with the gospel and that they will tell everybody and anybody who is willing to listen. And I'll let God determine who will be a part of this congregation. Look, multiculturalism is the buzzword, right? And I understand it. I would love for our congregation to become more multicultural, absolutely. But can that be manufactured? Absolutely not. But church, let us be faithful. Do you not know that there is still lost sheep, not of this fold, and they may look nothing like us? There are still brothers and sisters out there that are not yet part of the family of God. And we must go out to the highways and byways, and we must compel them to come in. We must take this wonderful news of the gospel and tell it all to who would listen and all who won't listen. And let us not sit back here with our Reformed theology and say, oh, God's going to convert the heathen. He's going to do it to whomever he pleases. Let's not do that. Let's go. And that means that for some of you this morning, you are being called to the nations. If you have a lot of angst about what your future will be, what am I going to do with my life? How is it going to be for the next 30, 40 years of my life? Well, let me give you one thing that you can do and you should consider, and that is to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and be a missionary. Empty this church by all of you becoming missionaries. I don't know. Maybe. But go. Consider the call of becoming a missionary, of taking up full time this call to go to those who have not yet heard the gospel. May God grant us that grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,
We thank you for your word, which instructs us and rebukes us and which exhorts us to ponder again upon the cross and this wonderful news of the gospel and of Jesus. May we never lose that wonder of the cross. May that propel us forward as a church to not only reach those within the church that are different, but to reach those outside of the church with this all-encompassing gospel, that all the nations may praise your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.